Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If I can paraphrase, you want to know who gets in the kingdom? The pure in heart, and they alone will see God in His kingdom.
It's one of those terms you may have heard of, but never knew where it came from or what it means. First time you heard the word, you may have thought it was mispronounced. Well, the word beatitude, singular, means perfect blessedness or happiness. The plural form, beatitudes, refers specifically to eight statements that Jesus spoke, eight short yet profound truths that unlock the secret to genuine, unbreakable happiness. The Beatitudes, that's the focus of John MacArthur's current study. Join him now as he examines Beatitude number 6 and explains why this particular statement might be the most important among all eight of them.
Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. To attempt to deal with such an incredible statement as blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, in one brief time would be an insult to God and to the power and the depth and insight of His own Word. This is one of the greatest utterances, I believe, in all of the Bible. And there's no way that I can even begin to deal with it, let alone exhaust it. It's one of those all-encompassing things that stretches over everything else that's revealed in Scripture. The subject of purity of heart can be tracked from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. As one little boy put it, from geniuses to revolution. The theme of purity of heart, being necessary to see God, is something that is vast and infinite. And it draws in almost every single biblical theme. Now, our format in discussing the Beatitudes has been to ask some questions and then answer them. As we've said to you, you can't outline a simple statement like that, really. All you need to do is just kind of turn it loose. And I find that the best way to approach something like this is to ask questions. That's what I do. In fact, what I'm giving you in these weeks is simply what I've asked of these verses. And the first question I asked of this was this question. What is the context for these words? What is the setting in which Jesus said them? First of all, in its historical setting, what did Jesus refer to and to what issue was He speaking when He said this? And then, not only that, but in chronology, why does this one appear here in the list of Beatitudes? So what is its setting and what is the context for these words? First, historically, and then literarily. Now, let's look at history, first of all. Remember, first of all, that at the time of Jesus Christ's entrance into the world, and the time that He began His ministry in Galilee and Jerusalem, Israel was in a desperate condition. Israel was in a desperate condition economically, politically, and most important of all, spiritually. Now, we want to kind of focus in on Israel's spiritual condition at the time that Jesus came, because this is the issue with which our Lord is dealing predominantly in the Sermon on the Mount. He is talking about spiritual things here. They're not political, they're not economic, they are spiritual. Particularly, verse 8, this beatitude has at its heart a spiritual reality. Now, let me talk about Israel's spiritual condition at the time Christ began His ministry. They were, for the most part, burdened by an oppressive, authoritative character on the part of the Pharisees. The dominant influence and the dominant force on Israel at the time of Christ's ministry were the Pharisees. They had misinterpreted the law of Moses. They had, because of an inability to keep the law of Moses, invented new laws that they could keep, and so they could pacify their conscience by keeping their traditions if they couldn't keep God's laws. And so out of their misinterpretation of Mosaic law, and out of a sort of a quasi-commitment to Mosaic law, and out of an addendum which they had added to Mosaic law, they had formed a relentless and imposing, rigid system of legalistic duty on the people. And by the way, it was absolutely impossible to perform it. So here they were, given a set of laws. They were already a religious people, and they knew they needed to obey these laws. That's what their society was telling them. They knew they couldn't do it, and so they lived with a tremendous amount of frustration, anxiety, and guilt, just as anybody does under any legal system. That is an impossible system. Now, you can invent one that just incorporates the things you can do and justify yourself. But in this case, they were hopeless. And so the oppression of the legal system had created a tremendous amount of guilt. Now, personally, I believe this is one of the things that contributed so dramatically to the power of the ministry of John the Baptist. I think John the Baptist had a ready audience because people's hearts were literally aching for a sense of forgiveness, a sense of salvation, a sense of tranquility to their very troubled souls. They were crying for a Savior, crying for a Redeemer, crying for one who would come and not impose more rules on them, not another rabbi with another rule, but one who would come and forgive them for the ones that they had always broken. And so here they were under this tremendous burden of oppression. And when John the Baptist came and announced that there was a Messiah, there was a Redeemer, there was a Savior, it's no wonder to me that they came out. And when he began to say, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand," they couldn't get there fast enough to repent, to unload the burden and seek the forgiveness that the Messiah could give. Now, one of the reasons I believe this is true is because this seems to be the longing in the heart of people as they met Jesus. For example, look with me at the third chapter of John. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, here was a Pharisee. Now, Nicodemus was a pretty honest guy. And if he had any honesty at all, and I'm confident that he did because that's what drew him to Christ, if he had any integrity at all, he knew he was in real trouble. This was an important man. But he was a frustrated man. His heart was filled with anxiety. And he came to Jesus and he said, "Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him." Now, that's a tremendous insight into what was on his mind. He found somebody from God. Why? Because he wanted to know what God said about something. And in his heart was this tremendous question. And what was the question? The question is, what do I have to do to be righteous? What do I have to do to get in your kingdom? What do I have to do to be a child of God? What do I have to do so that God will redeem me? That was the question. Nicodemus, by the way, never even asked it, the question. Why? He didn't get a chance. Jesus read his mind. Jesus answered the question in his heart and said, "Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What was Nicodemus' question? How can I see the kingdom of God? See? That was the question. Nicodemus looks at his life and says, "I know I'm a Pharisee, and I'm trying to keep the law, and I'm a ruler in the land, and I'm a teacher of the law, and all of these things, but I'm not sure this is enough." He was honest enough to admit his sinfulness, and as one who tried to keep the law, he had failed miserably. And so he says, "What do I need to do to enter the kingdom?" You go over to chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, in verse 28. And here come the people again. And they said unto him in verse 28, this is so clear, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Now, you know what they're really saying? It's the same thing as Nicodemus. We know the whole legal system. We know the whole ritualistic routine. We've got all the ceremonies down. We've got the traditions down. What do we do to know the reality of the work of God, see? How do you get behind the ceremony to the reality? It's the same question. And it betrays the attitude of the hearts of the people of Israel at this time. Look with me at the 10th chapter of Luke and verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and questioned him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, apart from what Jesus said to him, that is the same question. That's what the multitude wants to know. That's what Nicodemus wants to know. What's the standard? I mean, what is the way you get in the kingdom? How do you get relief from guilt and anxiety and frustration that comes when you are faced with a legal system to please God and you know you cannot do it? That was ever and always the question on the hearts of the people. The 18th chapter of Luke and the 18th verse, we find another man. This time it's not a lawyer, but it's a young ruler. But his question is the same. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You see, it is always the same basic question. And I really think that this was the perfect time for Jesus to come because he had the right answer. You see, God is a holy God. And God, as a holy God, is absolutely righteous. In him there is no sin. And God offers salvation to sinful man. And sinful man says to himself, how can a holy God give salvation to a sinful man? And a Jew says, how can it be? An honest, devout Jew would say, how can I ever enter God's kingdom when I can't keep God's laws? If that's the condition, how can I do it? And that poses the question that Jesus answers in the Beatitudes. The simple question is this: how can a person be saved? How can a person be saved? How do you enter the kingdom? How do you inherit eternal life? How do you become righteous? How do you get in the kind of a situation where a holy God with no sin can ever accept you? How can that be? And believe me, this is the question most in the minds of the people sitting on that Galilean hillside as our Lord speaks in Matthew chapter 5. And I believe more than any other single beatitude, this beatitude, verse 8, gives the answer. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they, autoi, they and they alone is the emphatic meaning, shall see God. If I can paraphrase, you want to know who gets in the kingdom? The pure in heart, and they alone will see God in His kingdom. That's the answer. It's the pure in heart. Now watch this. It is not those who observe the external washings. It is not those who go through the outside ceremonies. It is not those who have what I've chosen to call the religion of human achievement. It's not those who crank out a ritualistic external works righteousness system. It is the ones who've had their hearts purified, who see God, and they alone are the ones who see God. What an incredible statement this becomes then. This is the answer to the question that's being asked by the population that Jesus confronts. It's a powerful statement. The pure in heart, and they alone shall see God. Now, man tends, and I want you to listen to this, man tends to measure himself by his fellow man. In other words, you use another human criteria. The Pharisees were good at that. In other words, whenever you desire to test your character, or whenever you desire to test your morality, or whenever you desire to test your ethics, or whenever you desire to test how good a person you are, you always find somebody worse as the criteria. Right? Think about it. Sure you do. You can always find an inferior human standard. And that's what the Pharisees would do. But that's not the way God said it. When God set a standard for acceptable character, He didn't say you have to be better than a publican. You have to be better than an immoral man. You have to be better than a liar and a thief and a cheat. You have to be better than one who isn't fair to those around him. He enacts injustice. You have to be better than somebody who beats his children. You have to be better than a murderer. He said, if you want to see God, you have to be 100% what? Pure. And the standard is God. And 1 Peter 1 says it, be ye holy as I am holy. And if you want it in terms of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find it in chapter 5 and verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Now that's the standard. Now men want to set the standard as the worst human being alive, and God sets the standard as Himself, the absolute, holy, righteous, and only God of the universe. Who's going to enter the kingdom? Who's going to heaven? Who's going to be saved? Who is fit to ever enter God's presence? Who will ever have a vision of God? Who will ever see God face to face? Who will ever enter into bliss? Who will ever know blessedness? Who will ever know true happiness? Only those who are pure in their hearts. Now, when I began to think about that, I thought, boy, that really hits them right where they were in their day, because they were so concerned with externals, weren't they? Boy, the Pharisees used to get uptight if they didn't have certain washings of the hands and pots and pans, and if they didn't go through all of this, you know. And the Lord says they were great at tithing for mint and cumin and anise. In other words, they'd make sure they gave 10% of some little tiny herbal leaf. Well, they would pay no attention to love and truth and mercy and justice, you know. They were great at tearing off a tenth of a leaf and plunking it down. It's all so superficial. Jesus said to them, on the outside, you are white and you look all wonderful, and inside you're full of dead men's bones. You're like a whitewashed grave. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. Everything was external, and the Lord just takes that whole cloak of hypocrisy and shreds it in one statement. Who will see God? Not the externalists, but those pure on the inside. See? They alone see God. Now you say, if this is such a sunum bonum, if this is such a high point, if this is such a key beatitude, why does it come here in the list? Well, can I say something right now? Every one of these beatitudes is critical. You can't remove any of them. I mean, every one of them is critical. And they flow in a beautiful, magnificent sequence, in perfect order, according to the mind of God. It isn't the matter that the first or the last or the middle is more important. They are equally important. They are all part of the same thing. They are all part of one great reality. You can't isolate the one from the whole. Beloved, I would say this to you. A kingdom person is one who fulfills all of these things, you see. All of these things. You can't pick and choose. You can't say, well, let's see, there are so many of those. Let's see, I'll take... No, you can't do that. It's a flow of life. Once you've come to the point where it begins and are poor in spirit, the rest flows out in the wonderful outworking of the Spirit of God. So one reason that this one is here is because it's the natural flow. Purity of heart comes after you've hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and after God has dispensed His mercy to you. And it is His mercy that sweeps your heart clean. It is mercy that cleanses your evil heart. It's not something you earn. It's something He gives out of His mercy. And in the clean heart that comes from His mercy is the purity that allows you to see God. But there's another beautiful thought, too, as to why this one is here. The first seven Beatitudes all kind of fit in a beautiful way. The first three lead up to the fourth one, and then the next three follow after. The fourth one, which seems to be kind of the apex, is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You begin with a beggarly spirit, and out of the beggarliness of your own spirit comes a mourning over sin. And when you see yourself as a total sinner, you're humble and meek before God. And at that point, you cry out for righteousness, and then God acts. And you find His mercy, and you find purity of heart, and you find a gift of peacemaking, so that those flow out of the fourth. The first three lead up to it, the last three flow out of it. So there's a beautiful way in which the weaving together of these Beatitudes shows how the mind of God works. So it is fit in the right place historically. It is fit in the right place chronologically. Now remember that among the crowd that day were the Pharisaical legalists. And by the way, they're in every religious crowd. I mean, the world is full of them. They're going to heaven because of their human achievement. They're all over the world. There's only two kinds of religion in the world, okay? Only two. People say, oh, there's so many religions. No, only two. only two religions in the whole world. The religion of human achievement, and it comes under every brand imaginable, but it's all the same. You earn your own way. And the religion of divine accomplishment, and that says you can't do it. God did it in Christ, and there's only one that says that, and that's Christianity. Those are the only two religions in the world. The religion of human achievement and divine accomplishment. Take your pick. Human achievement comes under all kinds of labels, but it's all the same stuff. It's Satan's lie. And so in every crowd, you have the people who are going to make it on their own. They're going to earn their way to heaven. They're going to get there on their own energy, their own power, their own resources. And they were in that crowd that day. And the Lord Jesus Christ stripped them bare right off the bat. They were content with external ceremonialism. They were content with superficial works, righteousness, and systems that dealt only with the outside. And Jesus is saying to them, sorry, folks, you don't qualify to see God. You'll never be in my kingdom because I'm after the pure in heart. I'm talking about the inside. You know, those people had no excuse. Psalm 51:6, and they must have known the Psalms. Psalm 51:6 said, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. The psalmist taught the same thing in Psalm 24, the very same reality. In Psalm 24, the first five verses, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein, for he founded it above the seas and established it upon the floods. It's all God's, and he's seeing God's kingdom in its largest possible definition. And then he says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who gets to be in the kingdom? Who gets to go in? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who will see God? And the answer comes in verse 4. He who hath clean hands and a what? Pure heart. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who enters the kingdom? Who is saved? Who is righteous? Who's going to see God? Jesus just condenses Psalm 24 into this beatitude. Those with the clean hands and the pure hearts are the ones who receive salvation. It's always been the pure in heart, beloved. Always. There's only three approaches to religion. There's the head religion, which trusts in a creed and a system. There is the hand religion that trusts in a good deed. But God says what I'm after is the heart religion, which is based on an implanted purity given by God. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks where? On the heart. So many have missed this. Let me say it this way, people. You'll never see God. You'll never be in God's kingdom. You'll never enter God's presence. You'll never have His forgiveness. You'll never know the Redeemer that comes out of Zion. You'll never know what it is to come and drink of the well of salvation. You will die frustrated in your sins unless your heart is pure. Unless your heart is pure. But you know the wonder of it all? Is that that is exactly what Jesus Christ has come to do, to purify your heart. Because when he died on the cross, you see, he took the sin that was accounted to you and he paid all the penalty for that sin. And the Bible says he then imputes his righteousness to you. It's a fantastic exchange. He takes your sin, gives you his righteousness. So that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and God looks at you, God sees you pure. And on no other condition does he see you that way. It is because Christ took our place, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that his righteousness is given to us. And so by faith, God makes us pure. That was what his message was.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. Along with teaching on radio, John also serves as chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary. John's current series looks at the eight sayings that begin Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Those statements are known as the Beatitudes. John, it took you 7 years to preach through the book of Matthew, and that's the basis for your current radio series. You've continued to preach from Matthew selectively here and there over the years. So let me ask, nowadays, when you look to Matthew as you prepare a sermon, Or simply when you read it devotionally, do you still find there's more for you to learn? Do you still get fresh insights?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, there are times when I'm reading the Gospel of Matthew and I wonder if I ever really got anywhere close to the first layer of what was there.
Do you have an itch to expand your commentaries?
Yeah. Well, you know, Phil, I preached through the Gospel of John once early in my ministry, and I came back toward more recent years, and I preached back through the Gospel of John, and there was really very little correlation between the two because the depth that had occurred in my own heart in the 40-plus years between those two things had allowed me to reach much more deeply into the profound aspects of John's gospel.
Yeah, I have the same experience. Every time I hear you preach, and I've got the MacArthur Study Bible open, I want to pencil new notes into the margin.
What I feel. Yeah, but Patricia, my wife, sits there and looks at me while I'm preaching and looks down at my notes, and then after church she says, "You didn't say what was in your notes." I say, "Well, I didn't say anything contradictory to that. There's just so much more."
Right.
Commentaries help. You know, I could say a lot of things in a sermon, but when I went from the sermon writing the commentaries, obviously more care, more detail is there. And this is a good opportunity for me to just say to you folks, I don't know how many Christian people read commentaries. I mean, actual commentaries on the text of Scripture, but it's far fewer than should be reading them. The trend today is short, little devotional thoughts. You know, we live in the soundbite, 140 characters world. And to read through a commentary on Matthew, four volumes, by the time you're done, you've read 1,000 pages on Matthew. So you take a few years. You're digging profoundly into the text of Matthew at a very deep level. A great place to start would be to get the commentaries on Matthew. I did four volumes on Matthew and then all the rest of the New Testament. You can order the four volumes of Matthew. You can order volume one, and then you can get the rest of them as you go. And they're all available if you contact us today. We'd love to get you into the habit of reading commentaries which explain the depth of Scripture.
Right. And these commentaries are not just written for scholars. They're written for everyone, from pastors to new believers. They will clarify confusing verses. They'll even give you a deeper understanding of those familiar passages. Purchase one volume on Matthew or all four of them when you contact us today. Place your order at our website, gty.org, or call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. Individual volumes in the commentary series are reasonably priced and shipping is free. Again, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org to order any volume in the MacArthur New Testament commentary series. And while you're at the website, gty.org, make sure you take advantage of the thousands of free resources available there. Read practical articles on issues affecting your life and church. You'll find that at the Grace to You blog. You can also read daily devotionals from John and follow along with the reading plan from the MacArthur Daily Bible. And don't forget, you can download the audio or the transcripts of any of John's sermons. That's 3,500 total sermons, all free to download. All of that and much more is free at gty.org. Now, for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for making Grace to You part of your day. Tomorrow, John's going to look at how you can keep your heart pure, even in a world filled with temptation. He's continuing his study of the Beatitudes. Don't miss the next half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.